All right, under consideration then, we're thinking about the fact that not only that his parents love, want, and enjoy him, not only that his parents like him for himself just as he is, but third in this area of consideration is the fact that his home is a safe place. His parents are available. He belongs or he fits into a unit. He has a contribution that he feels he can make. He senses security and protection. His home is a safe place. This is part of consideration for our children. In our highly motivated society today, we are constantly thinking in terms of achievement. We are achievement-oriented. And so toys have to be educational. And we're always trying to find toys to help our children develop in some way. Now, that's not wrong. There's a good place for that. But my plea is that play itself is serious business to a child. Just playing. They have to think. They have to try to determine what it is they want to do and how to do it. And I believe that they are going through a process of development just playing. Don't try to formulate and structure and give them all kinds of meaningful educational things to follow. Let them be children and play. Let's let children play and be children and develop in those areas that they can develop in their playing business. Second, in considering this place of security that we're talking about, let's include our children in decision-making as early as possible. Now, that doesn't mean we decide to do what they would like all the time, but it does mean we allow them to express what their likes, their preferences are. The earlier we can do that, the sooner they begin to learn how to make decisions. Do you remember one of the things we said was that we are seeking to help them learn personal responsibility? One of the areas of personal responsibility is that of decision-making. And we are in the process, from the time they are born, of either helping them become effective, responsible decision-makers or very dependent, irresponsible decision-makers. Florine and I set as our goal, though I'm not sure we defined it that specifically, and yet we may have, I don't remember the details, but I know that in our minds and in our communication, we had as our goal having our children ready to live as independent human beings by the time they were 18 years of age and ready to leave our home for college. That was our goal. And by the time they reached that place, we felt that we had made the contribution that we could to their lives by way of those things which we could share with them. And now we were ready to see how well that had taken. Part of the way in which we can accomplish that is to get them involved in decision-making. Now, reading again from this teenage survey that I mentioned, and this is a very interesting comment. Listen, it says this. You say that you want to spare me, and that's why you shut the door when you two fight. I suppose I can't solve all the world's problems, but who knows? In this case, maybe I can help. In any event, I'd like to feel needed. Now, that's a comment from a teenager. Many parents ask me, is it good to have conflicts in front of your children? And I say, it is good if you resolve them and show them how you are willing to resolve them. Yes, then it's good, because that's part of life. That's realistic. And there isn't anything wrong with having a disagreement that you are willing to work out in front of your children, including them in decisions and decision-making, letting them contribute to the development of the family and the home. A third area of safety that we're talking about in the home, and that is personal privacy. Let your children know from the very beginning, as early as possible, if necessary, that they have certain things that are theirs and certain areas that are private. As you are able to, depending on circumstances, let them have their room and show respect for their privacy. I can remember when the children would close the door in their rooms. The tendency was to wonder what was going on in there. But we began to realize and understand that we needed to communicate to them the confidence that we believed they were going to do the proper thing. We would not open that door and just barge in. We'd knock at the door before we opened it, just as we expected them to knock at our door. You see, consideration for privacy is a two-way street. We want them to consider our privacy, and we must consider theirs as well. I want to encourage you, parents, with the fact that children will respond when they know you are placing your confidence in them. Oh, they'll mess it up sometimes, and they'll fail just as you and I do. But when they know you are placing confidence in them, they will respond in kind. They really will. I could give you a number of stories of teenagers where this has been proven true time and time again. Personal privacy, here's what they say. While on the subject of privacy, please don't search my drawers or my closet or try to force open my diary. You wouldn't want me to search your personal things. If you suspect something, come right out and ask me. So you see, home is to be a safe place. That is part of safety. And then finally, in this area of the home being a safe place, and the parents being available in this whole matter of prior attention or priorities, just as I said, in the husband and wife relationship, when a wife knows that her husband will give her the time and attention that she needs whenever she needs it, so the children, if they are assured of that kind of consideration, won't take advantage of it. But it provides such a fantastic security for them, knowing that mom and dad are available. Again, that doesn't communicate, at least I do not intend that it should communicate, quantity of time as much as quality of attention. You see, many mothers are home all day long, but their children don't get that much attention. The children come in and go out, and the mother is hardly aware of it because she is so involved in her own little private pursuits. It isn't how much time you happen to be available, but what you do with the time that you do have with your children. The quality, not the quantity, the attention that's involved, not the amount of time. And then, in this matter of prior attention, when they have a need, when they come and ask, or when they come and express a fear to you, please, parents, don't ignore their fear or try to explain it away with some little casual remark like, "Oh, you don't have to be afraid of that." The facts are they are afraid of it. Don't ignore the fact. The best thing to do is acknowledge it. Admit the fact that it is probably very real to them. Talk it over with them. Discuss it with them. Explain what you can. But please, don't just pass it off as a childish reaction of some kind. Fears are very real. What they need at that point, again, is knowing that you are there. You are available. Encourage them. Pray with them. Talk to them about the reality of God. These are experiences that can be utilized as fantastic stepping stones to sharing truth. Encourage them with your presence. You see, home is to be a place of safety, knowing that mom and dad are there, available. So we have these 3 points under the matter of consideration. Now the second major area, and that has to do with the second word, correction. We've looked at consideration, now correction. And this is a very real part of our relationship with our children, this matter of correction. Here are some passages. Proverbs 13:24, 22:15, and of course many other passages in the book of Proverbs. I would recommend just studying the entire book to get guidelines. There are so many in this particular book of Proverbs. But 15, the verse that I just mentioned, that is 22:15, is probably one that summarizes pretty much what we're trying to accomplish here. Foolishness, or folly, is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline or correction drives it far from him. The goal of correction, or discipline if you please, is the development of responsible behavior. Underlying all discipline, underlying all correction, there must be one basic foundational concept, and that is, I care for you. Remember the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Love is the underlying stone of foundation that makes me respond positively to the discipline and correction of God. I know he cares for me. And even when his discipline is difficult for me and hard on me, I know it's because he loves me. Now, I must learn to communicate that same concept to my son or my daughter. I care. I love you. I'm interested in you. This is part of my desire to help you. This whole concept of love in correction and discipline is basic. Now, we accomplish this in a variety of ways. But first of all, what we are trying to do is learn life's requirements in a context of love. You see, if they do not learn these requirements in our home in a context of love, you can rest assured they are going to have to learn them in a context that may not be loving when they get out among their peers or into another section of responsibility or experience in life. And so we are doing them a favor to try and adjust their lifestyle to some of the requirements of life in a context of love. Secondly, there is a great deal of difference between discipline or proper correction and punishment. Punishment, first of all, is penalty for an offense. This is not what we're trying to communicate right here at this time. There may be occasions when that is necessary. But this is not what we mean when we talk of discipline or corrective action. You see, discipline and corrective action should always have as their basis a positive development of that child, growth. Punishment may not necessarily contribute to that, though it may, depending on how it's meted out. The attitude with which punishment is given will make a big difference. Punishment can be discipline. Discipline, on the other hand, does not have to be punishment. There's a great difference. So punishment is a penalty for some offense. Too often, however, punishment is given out in hostility and frustration, more for the good of the parent than the good of the child, more for the venting of the parent's frustrations than for the child's development. And I think, generally speaking, punishment produces fear and guilt, where discipline and correction produce encouragement and growth. By contrast, then, discipline is to train or correct for development. Discipline has as its goal, as its objective, development. Second, discipline has as its base, as we've already stated, love and concern. And finally, in contrast to punishment, discipline produces security rather than fear. Discipline produces security. In the matter of discipline, the second thing I would like to say under this concept of correction is that there is need for a united front. By that I mean mom and dad need to be in agreement, not only regarding how you are going to administer discipline, but the standard that you are desirous of maintaining. There must be agreement. Some of you have experienced the disastrous effects of not being in agreement, where one or the other is more tolerant, more lenient. And how quickly the children sense that, and how quickly they utilize it to drive a wedge, even between parents. You recall what we said earlier? The greatest contribution you can make to your children is the security of your relationship as husband and wife. Your agreement, that will communicate more to them than anything else. And in this area of discipline, the security of knowing that mom and dad agree is basic. They may not like it all the time, and they may not agree with you all the time. But the fact that they know that mom and dad agree is a fantastically secure experience for them. I've had young people in the teenage category and even younger say to me more than once how much they appreciate having limits and knowing that there are limits in which they have to live. They do not like to have open-ended privileges. They want limits set for them. They realize their own need for this. And when they don't have it, they find themselves struggling in an area of frustration because they're expected to do something for which they do not feel prepared. So, when parents can give a united front, an agreement of standards, an agreement of methods, and then mutual reinforcement, whoever is on the scene when the infraction takes place needs to be the one who takes on the responsibility of administering whatever disciplinary or corrective measures are necessary. Whenever parents can give that kind of a concept, the children will feel more secure. Dad doesn't say, "Well, go in the kitchen and tell your mom what you did." And mom doesn't say, "Boy, wait till your dad gets home." Oh, no. Whoever is on the scene seeks to carry this out as much as possible. Now, there may be times when there may be the need for the stronger hand of the father to assist the mother in a particularly needy situation. Generally speaking, this principle that I've enunciated will hold true, however. Now, third, every child needs to know that parents want him to grow up. Listen to this carefully. Independently dependent on the Lord and His Word, independent of their parents and dependent on the Lord. Now, I'm talking about children in the Christian context, obviously. They need to know that we are seeking to help them grow up to be independent of us and to be dependent on the Lord and on His Word. Independently dependent. Now, this cannot be forced, first of all. You can't force a child into independence. You need to encourage it. You must not smother that child. Take an infant. They want to try to learn to feed themselves. And they'll feed themselves when they get to the point where they feel confident in doing it. You encourage them. You give them opportunities, but you don't force it. It's not that big a deal. Oh, you say, but our neighbor's child fed themselves at, 5 months or whatever. And so you're working at that. You're trying to get your child to do that. Oh, no, don't do that. Don't worry about that. This child that you have is an individual. We want to encourage independence at their level and at their speed. Don't compare each child with someone else. They're all different. In your own family, even, each child is different. And so we must give them the prerogative of individuality. In this area of independence, we mentioned the matter of decision-making. Begin by offering them choices in relatively simple and non-problematic situations. You do this by explaining it to them, by helping them understand the consequences, and letting them make a couple of decisions. And this is how they begin learning how to make decisions. Now, there are three kinds of decision-making situations that I'd like to share. Number one, where the parent has a definite opinion and preference. Now, if you have an opinion or a preference, express it. Don't just say, well, whatever you'd like to do, and then come back later and make it rough on the child because they didn't decide what you wanted. If, in fact, you have a preference, let it be known. The second kind of decision-making. Don't imply that your child can make a decision if you have already come to a conclusion in your mind. That isn't honest. And then finally, the third kind of decision-making situation is where the parent has no preference. It really doesn't make any difference. And if that's true, then let them make the decision. And enjoy with them, or suffer with them, the consequences of that decision. Now, I think there needs to be prohibition at times, obviously. There must always be prohibition or control where there may be possible permanent or serious harm. Obviously, this is part of our responsibility as parents, where they don't know what they're deciding. Then we need to help them by virtue of information that we might have and control it wherever necessary. Another matter, the matter of choosing friends. When they choose their friends, as they get older especially, reserve judgment. Now, you may not like what you see outwardly, but reserve judgment. Expose yourself to those young people, to that young man or woman. Try to get acquainted with them. Examine your own prejudices. And if after all of that you still have reservations, then discuss it with your child. Let them know how you feel honestly. Tell them you're not trying to choose their friends. You're simply telling them how you feel, what reservations you have. After discussing it with your child, with that young person, then you must determine whatever course of action is acceptable to both of you. And that can vary, of course, in every situation. Another issue, the issue of homework. Many parents ask about this. Just a couple of suggestions quickly. Remember, homework is basically self-discipline. Don't get caught in the trap of being the enforcer. This is something that child needs to work out in his relationship or her relationship with their teacher. Now, you can encourage them. You can make arrangements. You can make sure they have a place at which they can study. Whatever it is they need. But don't be the one to sit there and force them and say, now, come on, let's get the homework done. Let them bear the results of their decision one way or the other. And it may be the best learning situation they've ever gone through. So don't get caught in the trap of being the enforcer of homework. And then there are limits, and the parents are the ones who will reinforce the limits. This is basically in the establishment and the respect for authority. We talked about the fact that in the early years you may have to enforce it by physical action. All right, here's a 3-year-old. It's time to go to bed, we say. So, we take their hand and we lead them toward the bedroom. And we begin to associate in their mind the command with the enforcement. And this proceeds through life in a variety of ways. Later, they're sitting in the living room reading or playing, and you go in and say, "It's time for dinner." You don't stand in the dining room door and say, "Come and eat." You go in and say, "Come, let's go eat." And you help them on their way to the table to eat. And it only takes a few times like that where you enforce it physically and they begin to respond. Now, when I say physically, I don't mean in a disciplinary manner. I simply mean that you do whatever is necessary physically to enforce the command that has been given. And then you go ahead on that basis. Little by little, they associate the command with the action. Now, in the event that they do not respond to those kinds of physical encouragements, then we need to use other kinds of physical encouragements. That's right. Disciplinary processes, such as the Word of God speaks about. These are proper and they are right, and we will continue to talk about these in just a moment. But reinforcement physically of the command that is given is very important. Discipline must always be fair and must be prompt and terminal. Ecclesiastes 8:11 is a key text in this area. And I would like to give you an explanation briefly of these words. Fair, prompt, and terminal. First of all, fair. What do I mean by that? I believe that discipline should be explained and understood. That is to say, why are they being disciplined? I think it needs to be that you take the time to explain to them what the infraction was, therefore, why this has to be done, why they have to be disciplined. Now, it may be that it is a first offense, something you have to evaluate. If in fact it is a first offense, if in fact they didn't know what they were supposed to do or that it was wrong, then we need to take the time on the first offense to explain to them what we expect by way of behavior in that given situation the next time. Once we have done that, we needn't go back over that explanation again. That's why it has to be clear and understood. I often made a practice of having them repeat it back to me, just because by verbalizing it themselves, it reinforces it in their thinking. And so I would ask them, "Now, what was it that you're not going to do again? And what's going to happen if you do it again?" And we would make it very clear. The next time it happened, there was no need to go through any of that again. We simply dealt with the offense at that particular moment. So, it must be explained and understood. Secondly, it must be fair. You need to avoid discipline in impatience, because usually that is utilization of poor judgment when we do it in impatience. Part of being fair is to be composed so that our judgment is right. And then the third thing about being fair is that discipline or corrective action should fit the offense. Don't get carried away and utilize a given kind of discipline for every offense, because some of them don't deserve that kind of discipline. So we have to fit the discipline or the corrective action to the offense. How that is to be done is something that you and your wife or you and your husband must work out in the context and depending on the need of the child. Some children are so sensitive that the whole process of corrective action and discipline needs to be adjusted to that. Others are different and need a little more stern and direct involvement. So, each one has to be determined individually as you deal with these situations. Now, the second area about discipline, being prompt. In this matter, I'm simply trying to communicate as soon after the offense as possible. I think that particularly in small children, the longer time you allow to go by, the harder it is for them to identify or associate the discipline with the action. So the sooner it can be done after the offense, the more effective it will probably be. Secondly, we've suggested this, but I want to put it in this context as well, and that is, it should be administered by the parent that is present when the offense takes place, if this is at all possible. Now, obviously, there are situations in which it may not be, and those need to be kept in mind. But this is a good principle. It's not a hard and fast rule, but a guideline to help us in our effective disciplining. And then finally, I said, discipline must be terminal. And by this I mean there should be no continuing reminders about the discipline that we administered today, earlier, or yesterday. For example, some parents will say, "Now you remember what you did yesterday and what I had to do?" And such remarks as that. Terminal in the sense that judgment has been meted out, whatever that was, however you took care of it, and that it's past and over with. We've learned from that, and we're going to go on and learn what is coming up next. Another fact under this matter of being terminal is that there should be immediate reacceptance of the child, however that needs to be demonstrated, physically, verbally, however we can demonstrate it. Immediate reacceptance of the child. Now, this will not damage the effect of the discipline as some parents feel. On the contrary, it will reinforce the effect of that discipline. Again, we go back to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. He doesn't hold us at arm's length when we come and confess our sin. He doesn't hold it against us anymore. Rather, we are reaccepted into the fellowship with Him immediately. And that fellowship, which had been interrupted and tarnished by our sin, that fellowship is immediately reestablished. "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." John 7:37. And finally, under this matter of terminal judgment, let's remember that the sentence or the disciplinary measure that we choose may require some time to fulfill. For example, in a teenage son, you may decide that you're going to take away the privileges of using the car for a month. So it's going to take a month for that to be fulfilled. But in the process of that disciplinary action, he has to be reaccepted. He's accepted because it's been done. The relationship with him is reestablished, even though the fact is the sentence has to be carried out over a period of time. So, discipline must be fair, must be prompt, and must be terminal. Another point, and that has to do with physical discipline. Let's consider that for just a moment. Physical discipline. I don't believe it's necessary for me to remind you, but I will nevertheless, that physical discipline is scripturally approved, instructed, in fact. We've said that the entire book of Proverbs deals with this in a variety of ways. We mentioned Proverbs 13:24 and 23:13. Physical disciplinary measures serve a real purpose at the right time and need to be utilized properly, but not overused, not in a destructive way. They need to be reserved for necessary times. Now a question comes up, well, how should we do this? And there are many advocates who say you should never use your hand to discipline your child because they'll react against your hand somehow and they'll be afraid of you. Now, I personally question that. I don't agree with that concept. The reason for that is Psalm 32:4, for example. The psalmist talks about the hand of the Lord being heavy upon him. And yet the same psalmist turns around and writes about the hand of God which led him and extended itself in mercy to him. Or take the statement in Job 19:21, and again he talks about the hand of the Lord being heavy upon him. And yet it was the same hand that extended itself in love and restoration to Job. I'm suggesting to you that in my relationship with my children, the same hand that metes out discipline at times is the hand that should always be extending love and acceptance. Now, this is not to say that we can't use a rod. The Bible talks about the rod very clearly. Spoons, rods, whatever you want. Whatever is most useful to you, the most convenient, obviously. It makes sense to realize that we must be very careful not to injure our children in the area of physical discipline. I personally cannot tolerate it when I see someone striking their children in the face or on the head and that type of so-called disciplinary measure. To me, that's a violation of a child's self-respect. There are ways to administer physical discipline in which that is not demonstrated. I've watched parents as I've sat at their tables where the husband will reach across and knock a child on the head when they're misbehaving. And I think that isn't fair. That's tragic. Or they'll flip them with their finger. I suggest to you that in the demonstration of physical discipline, a great deal of consideration for them as people needs to be kept in mind. But I also suggest that I personally do not agree with or endorse this matter of not using your hand in discipline, when it is properly done, as we have suggested, with immediate reacceptance and done in love and concern. The child is not going to associate that with rejection. That hand, that same hand, can extend itself in love and acceptance to that child as well. And finally, in the matter of correction, pick your battlefields carefully when you are demanding respect for authority. In other words, don't pit the child's will against yours in every issue. If you do this too often over non-essentials, then we have to follow through with some kind of judgment, because otherwise they are defying our authority. The problem is not their attitude necessarily. The problem is that we are making an issue out of something that perhaps should not be an issue. So pick your battlefields. Make certain that the thing that is being done is important enough to demand the use of your authority rather than just a suggestion. Now, once that has been established, once you have established the limits of authority and the child is rebelling against your authority or defying that authority, then, of course, you are in the area of an arena of challenge. And it is at that point that we have to help our children learn what it is to respect authority. And in conclusion, we've looked at a number of responsibilities, but I want to finish with this thought. What is my basic responsibility as a parent? Proverbs 14:26 to me summarizes this about as well as anything. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children have a refuge. What is my responsibility? My responsibility is to fear or honor and respect the Lord in my life. Glorify Him, and seek to serve Him to the best of my ability. That is my responsibility. First of all, regarding personal areas of responsibility before the Lord. And then second, in this area of my parental responsibilities, fearing and honoring the Lord. Secondly, in conclusion, we must always remember our children are individuals. They have the privilege of individual choice. They have the privilege of choosing to be miserable, just as anyone else does. Our hope is in the Lord. The Lord God who created heaven and earth and who said, He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord God who said, There shall no evil befall thee, nor a plague come nigh thy dwelling. The Lord God who also said, It is He who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. This is our hope for our children. But we must always remember that they must make their agreement with God individually, just as we have. We can't do that for them. We can't carry that responsibility. They have that privilege and that responsibility before God. And certainly, Psalm 78:5-7, the passage that we've looked at, that they should learn to set their hope in God. And I believe with all my heart, as we follow these guidelines in Scripture and as we seek to walk obediently before the Lord, we will see the results of His promises, because God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. Above all, remember, children are a gift from God, so enjoy them and let them know that you enjoy them, and the Lord bless you in this exciting venture if God allows you that privilege.